We're going to be looking at verse 11 in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. And you remember Hannah had her little baby boy, and she named him Shamil, or Samuel, and brought him to the temple. That's what we see in this verse today, that she was good to her promise. Let's go ahead and read verse 11. Then Elkanah, who was Hannah's husband, went to the house to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So, like I said, she held good to her word. You gotta wonder. She had to have a special anointing from the Holy Spirit to be able to do this. You know? And she was still able to see the child. She may have seen the child more often than what we realize, you know. But we know she at least saw him once a year, you know. But in studying this, I don't know how far away it was that they actually lived. I didn't study out the distance between Shiloh and Ramah, but. Again, in those days, you know, if it was 10 miles away, it would have taken, you know, a couple of days a lot of times because of the terrain and what have you. But so they didn't travel too far from home in those days. What I found interesting about this is she left this young child there with the high priest to be trained for the ministry. And it might look like he was left in a place of protection and shelter, but as we read on, what you're going to see, and truth is, it should have been a place of protection and shelter, but as we look at the next verse, we see that it was probably a very dangerous place for this child to be, because it says in verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord." Let's ask God's blessing on this word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be able to share your word tonight. And again, we pray that, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and may we glean something from this word that will increase our faith, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it says, the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. They weren't saved, you might say. I like the way the King James Version puts it. It says, they were sons of Belial, which means sons of the devil. Now, if you don't know Jesus now, in this life that we're living right now, if you don't know Jesus, the Scripture makes it very clear that you're a child of the wicked. You know, and I know that rubs people the wrong way when you tell them that. Nonetheless, that's what the Scriptures teach. And they're also referred to as children of disobedience. And boy, these young men were. The things that they did were horrendous. They were not true believers at all. And they hung around the tabernacle and supposedly were ministering to God's people. And they're doing all this. And they have access to all the things in the tabernacle by virtue of the fact that they were high priest's sons. And this particular high priest, he was kind of turning a blind eye to it, which is very tragic. J. Vernon McGee had this to say, and I think he hits it right on the head. He said, "Eli's boys were the sons of Belial," meaning sons of the devil. "They were not saved. Here they are, sons of the high priest hanging around the tabernacle and actually ministering there." There are many folk who send a son to a Christian school and feel very comfortable about it. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I thank God for Christian schools. The problem is that since the boy is in a good place, they quit praying for him. And that boy may be in the most dangerous place imaginable. Other parents feel secure in the fact that their son is in a fine church. My friend, that's where the devil goes. To those wonderful places, remember that the devil was in the upper room where Christ celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. That room was the most dangerous place in Jerusalem that night because the devil was present. We need to remember that the boy who goes to a good church or to a good school still needs prayer. He may be in a very dangerous place. This little fellow Samuel is in a dangerous place, and his mother is going to continue to pray for him. You can be sure of that. I think he hit the right on the head, don't you? You know, I think a lot of times we forget. We think just simply by virtue of the fact that it's a Christian school that there's no fear. We think just because it's a church that you're leaving your children with, you know, or even a nursery. Did you know there's been a lot of churches that have had nursery workers that have abused children? And that's why it's so important the ministry screen people very carefully and to make sure that who's doing that are people of utmost character and integrity. And what a sad thing that is whenever that kind of thing happens. You know, it's tragic that, for example, in the Catholic Church right now, there is such misuse and abuse of young people by many who are in the priesthood. And I think that when you think that they're the only ones, you're absolutely wrong. You know, because, like J. Vernon said, the devil goes to church. No, we don't like to admit that, but he goes to church. And that's where he does his some of the most harm. And so we, as in ministry and as brothers and sisters who are drawing near to the Lord, the mature, we need to have our eyes open. And then we need to be watchful. Amen. So, even though Samuel was in a dangerous place at a very young age, he was in a place where he could be influenced at a very early age by these wicked men. What I find that's wonderful about all this is that God kept him safe. And I think part of it was the fact that God spoke to him when he was very young. I'm telling you, that must have done something to Samuel, you know, when God spoke to him. And we're going to get to that pretty soon. But thank God, you know, that it didn't seem to have an impact upon him. And I think that is key. And I do believe his mother prayed for him. I think even Eli the priest prayed for him. I think he saw what his sons were doing, and he made mistakes with his sons, and I think that he was careful not to make those same mistakes. And so, as we go into verse 13 through 16, it says, "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, they burned the fat. The priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you shall take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him." Sorry, I read that wrong. When they say, "They should really burn the fat first, then you should take as much as your heart desires," then he would answer them, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." And so you see the kind of things that they were doing. And if you read the Old Testament law, for example, the burnt offerings were to be offered to the Lord first, and then the priests were to were allowed to go ahead and take portions for themselves. Now, this Hophni and Phinehas didn't wait for the Lord. They took their portions before it was offered to the Lord, actually. In Leviticus, God, you know, says very clearly that the fat was the sacrifice that was to be completely burnt on the altar. Now, you have to understand that in Old Testament times, the fat was considered to be the best part of the meat. Well, we know that even today. You get a steak that's got some marble in it and everything, you know, wow, that's good stuff. It gives where it gets its flavor and what have you. And so one could say, well, God has kept the best part for himself. But now we know that fat actually isn't good for you, right? It's probably the worst part of the meat. And so what God was doing is protecting his people from what might have harmed them. So where does fat come from? You think about it. Fat comes from excess, from overeating, eating the wrong things, what the body stores, okay? And even in beasts, you know, it's overindulgence, something that, like for example, with us, you know, God means food to be taken with moderation. Obviously, I'm, you know, guilty of overindulging. But I believe that fat, it represents sin, overindulgence in something that God has made with certain boundaries, you know. And I believe our sin, that it was judged. It was consumed by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Amen. And that's why it's to be consumed first, because it speaks of what Christ would do with our sin. And we say to God a lot of times, why can't I have that? Why can't I do this? Why, you know, why can't I go there? And all these different questions like that. And we think that God's keeping something from us. But the truth is, it's like this. He just says, trust me, I'm doing this for your good. As time goes on, you'll begin to see the people and the places, the things that God withheld from you. He did so with a purpose because He knew that they were harmful. Now, these men were totally dishonest in the Lord's work. And again, I think that they represent the false teachers and those who try to represent God today without having the anointing of God upon their hearts and lives. You might say that they're some of the first charlatans, you know, who are out there. And a charlatan is somebody who falsely represents something, you know. And again, 2 Peter chapter 2 has a lot to say about people who do this in ministry today. And I've kind of dissected a little bit here just to kind of get the highlights. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says that there will be false prophets among the people, even as there is false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemy. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We drop down to verse 12 to 14. It says, and these, it's talking about the same false prophets, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, and they have a heart trained in covetous practices. They are accursed children. Notice that goes right along with the first three verses, you know, how that they will make merchandise of you. They have a heart that's trained in covetous practices. All these young boys, Hophni, I hope I pronounced that right, Hophni and Phineas, they were doing that same thing. They were taking more than what they should have. And that's not the only thing they did. They did some pretty horrible things that we're going to get into that are just unspeakable things that should not have been done. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 through 19 says that these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackest of darkness forever. You get the sense and the feeling that God is not happy with those who are false ministers. And when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And then in verse 17 now, in 1 Samuel 2, it says, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You see, this dishonesty of these men caused many people to turn away from God. The Israelites saw that what Eli's sons were doing in the tabernacle. Instead of drawing closer to the Lord, they were driven away. And folks, that's why we cannot cover up the eyes of the church to sin within the church because it drives people away. You know, and we're given a lot of instruction about that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 13, it says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, and a man has his father's wife. And you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole... Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be the new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, for with the leaven or no, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he goes on to say this: I wrote to you in an epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, what he's saying, what I didn't write to you, those are the ones you're not supposed to separate yourself from. It's the ones who call themselves the believer. He said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who's named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. But what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those that are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. You know, one of the hardest things today, for I think for any minister, especially we live in a day and age where people, they think that living together without the benefit of a marriage, there's no problem with that at all. They seem to have no problem with it. And... when people come in and they're not married like that, you give people space to repent. I think that's important to do. You know, God's gracious. You know, when people come in, they come in like little babies. You know? But there does come a time when you know, okay, they've sat here, they've heard long enough, and you're choosing not to repent, turn away from those dead works. So there does come a time when you've got to go to them and you've got to say, this is what the Scripture says. Marriage is honorable and all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You know? And then we're told to, you know, that we're to put away from ourselves the one who's sexually immoral and walking contrary to the word. And so I wonder myself, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Am I to kick them out of the church? Or it means you don't have fellowship with, you don't have that close, intimate fellowship where you have meals with them and hopefully it causes them to get to that place where they will be ashamed, you know, and turn away. But I think that there does come a time when you need to go to them, you need to tell them point blank. You know, if you are not going to repent, it's time for you to leave. Until you do repent. Because you are harming those who are in the church, who are young in the Lord. There does come a time and place where I think you do need to put them out. You know, and that's hard to do. Nonetheless, it's something that needs to be done. You know, and it's very difficult. Verse 18, it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe or a coat and bring it to him year by year. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. What I see in this is though, even though he was very young, Samuel didn't let the sins of these men discourage or distract or influence them in any way. And he wore this ephod, which was really a linen tunic or vestment that was really something that would make one recognize you as being a priest. You know, somebody who ministers. And I think Eli again knew how wicked his sons were. And but he turned a blind eye to it. But I believe that he wanted Samuel to get it right. And I think that may be one of the reasons why God entrusted Samuel's training to Eli. You know. And I think that the failure of his sons caused him to make sure that Samuel was focused on the things of God. That's supposition on my part, but I think it's a pretty reasonable assumption. Now, Hannah would bring Samuel a new garment from year to year as, you know, he would grow. You know, it's like any growing boy, you know. And I think that speaks of for us as our spiritual growth. The Bible says we grow. We go from faith to faith, you know. Hopefully we're all progressing, you know, and we're being clothed with Christ more and more. Romans chapter 1, verse 7 is the one that says it. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, I believe the more you walk in faith, the more you allow yourself to put on the garment of Christ, in other words, the attributes of Christ, the more you're going to look like Christ. And I think that even the coat that Joseph had, the coat of many colors, something that was beautiful, was a representation of Christ, you know, and it was something that was to be beautiful for the eyes to behold. And hopefully that's what our lives are to other people, is we're clothed with Christ, you see. Our spiritual growth is leading to that ultimate garment change too. You know, we are all going to have that garment change where, you know, literally we are going to put on Christ in totality. The Bible says when we see Him, we will be like Him. It's the ultimate garment change. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 9, it says, "We know that if this our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." You see, we're walking by faith. God's given us the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, we have a down payment, a portion, you might say, a part of that garment, you know, but there's coming a day when we're going to be clothed in the fullness, you see. And I don't know about you guys, but there are times where I'll just sit around and sometimes meditate upon the fact that of who I am and how far off I am and how I want to draw near to the Lord. And I truly understand what Paul said when he said, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. Who can save me from this body of death? You know, thanks be to God, Christ Jesus. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 8 through 9, he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." And I think that's so important that we bear the attributes of Jesus Christ so that we can be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. After all, He said, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." And when He sees Christ in us, that's when He's well pleased. You know, it's pretty simple when it really boils down to it. Solomon said that this our body, is a temple to the Lord. Paul said that our body is a temple to the Lord. But I want you to hear what Solomon said whenever he spoke about the priests as he was dedicating the temple to the Lord. And I think it sheds light on what I'm saying here. It says in 2 Chronicles 6 and 41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength." And he says, "Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." You see, you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us this very, very clearly. And we need to clothe ourselves with salvation, which comes through our spiritual growth through faith, through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And that's how we get clothed upon from faith to faith. And that's, you know, unlike every step forward, you might say, is another stitch of a, you know, clothing, of garment, you might say, that we would be clothed upon with Christ. Verse 20 through 21, it says, "And Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go their way home, then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah." Remember, I talked about this, I think it was last week. "And so she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." Here she gives us one child, and she receives five in return. And Samuel would grow to become the greatest judge in Israel's history, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't outgive God. Amen. Even though it might have been hard, I think that there was a supernatural, something supernatural that took place within her to enable her to do this. But then the blessing of knowing who your son was, Judge of Israel. You know, a lot of the Israeli women, they lived their whole lives believing and hoping to be the one who would give birth to Messiah. You know, and again, no doubt she probably thought these very same things about Samuel, because he was a deliverer, you see. And so in verse 22 it says, "And now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how that they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So this terminology, laying with women, again, it obviously speaks of fornication, adultery, immorality, all those things. But there are two schools of thought on what this really means. It may mean that this Hophni and Phinehas forced themselves upon women who came to worship the Lord. Or, and I think it's more like this, it could be that they put together kind of a harem or a group of women to be temple prostitutes, as they saw the pagan religions do. I think it's more likely that's the case. But it may have been both. It could be they were introducing the people of Israel to, again, pagan temple prostitution, which was one of the things that was abhorrent in the eyes of God. And I like to say, either way, it's shameful. Shameful. And it's shameful to these men, but it was also shameful to Eli himself for allowing it. Verse 23 through 25. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from the people. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. So Eli says, if you sin against man, you go to court. But if you sin against God, who's going to be your defense, basically? And Eli, he, again, being an indulgent father, all this was really just a slap on the wrist. I believe his response should have been very severe. Consider Jesus, his response to people who were selling and changing money in the temple. Just money in the temple compared to prostitution, you know? John 2, verse 13 through 17, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' table and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" The point I want to make is if Eli had some zeal for the Lord there, I think he'd have turned things over there too. I think he'd have drove them out of that temple, would not even allow them to even come near the temple. But because of this, I think judgment of God was upon Eli also. These men wouldn't listen to their father, and the Lord was determined to take their life, take them out of ministry permanently. I think about the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, they knew how that they were to perform, you know, the rituals and things like that in the temple. And they came and they took strange fire and they put it upon the altar of incense to ignite that incense. No doubt they were drinking, maybe, you know, I don't know. But that strange fire, God took their lives right then and there. But why? Because those coals that ignited that fire had to come off the altar of sacrifice, which represents the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that altar of incense, it represents the prayers of the saints. You know, and this is something to remember too. You see that a lot of people say, "Well, I don't need Jesus, but I pray to God, and you know, I'm, you know." Strange fire. strange fire, because only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that prayer to be offered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through that prayer is it to be received, you see. And so, we see that these men, two sons also, equally have reached a place where God said, I've had it up to here, and he's about to take them out. In verse 26, it says of Samuel, it says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. These guys would die prematurely, but Samuel, on the other hand, kept growing in the Lord. He found favor in the sight of God, but also in the eyes of men. Our kids sometimes have mistaken the idea that if they stand for the Lord and walk with him, that they're going to be put down and they're going to be left out. But that's really not true. I mean, you're going to suffer persecution to a certain degree. Our Christian walk, and we've been promised that's one of the things that's one of the blessings, actually, you might say, the way the Lord puts it. Remember, he said to his disciples when they said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. He goes, there's none of you who have left everything. They will not receive, you know, what, 100-fold houses and lands and persecutions, he said, in this life and life to come. And so, those who are persecuted are those who are suffering with the Lord. The Bible says if we suffer with him, what's going to happen? You're going to reign with him, you know. And notice what happened to Samuel when he found favor in the eyes of the Lord and eventually in the eyes of men. And I believe that if our children and we ourselves are faithful to the Lord, the same thing is true with us. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It says it all. Listen, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, I believe God is able to cause Christians to prosper so that they also have favor with God and man. So as parents, I believe that we need to remind our kids that the real key to success, the real key to being prosperous, having really an exciting life, and God granting the desires of your heart, again, and ultimately having the favor of God and favor with men, is to walk with the Lord, walk faithfully. Samuel, again, he walked faithfully with the Lord and he grew in stature just like Jesus did. And he had favor with God and he had favor with men. This is God's promise to all of us, I believe. You know, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us and he will hold no good thing to those that love and fear him. That's a promise from God. And we seem to be all too ready to dismiss it and forget it. But again, it's God's word. I'm taking God at his word. I don't know about you. Amen? Well, that's all I have to share with you tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts? Again, I find it interesting, you know, that these men are allowed to get away with these things, you know. But it's like I was sharing this morning about there comes a time when the Lord says, enough's enough, and it can only go this so far, no further. There's actually a scripture in the book of Psalms that talks about whenever he created the oceans, he gave it boundaries, he said, go this far and no further, you know. And like I said, men, people are represented by the sea in scripture, you know. And when the waves of war, when that tempest that rises up, that wave that rises up, that surge, you might say, that the Lord has said, you're only going to go so far before I see to it that you don't go any further. You know? Matter of fact, let me read that verse of Scripture to you because I think that's important. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 2. Um, Yeah, it said, forbidding us, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And this is the persecution that was coming against that those waves, you might say, coming against them. See, they're supposed to be fishing for men, you know. And that one of the fishermen, one of their worst enemies for catching fish is the weather, right, and the conditions that are out there. But this is whenever you have tribulation and persecution coming against you, it says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. There's a measure that they come to where God says, no more. The wrath that's come upon them to the uttermost. You see, God's only going to let people go so far when it comes to persecuting His church. There's an interesting verse of Scripture I always like to think about whenever I go through any difficulties. You know, the Bible says, do my prophets. We don't see my prophets no harm. I forget how the scripture goes, but it talks about the fact that God's concerned about His people and that He is their protector. And I could do a whole Bible study in that very fact. So we can leave here tonight confident, knowing that if we walk with the Lord, even though we may suffer persecution, that we can still have God's favor. And we can have the favor of men as God allows us to walk amongst men. Yeah, any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?